Acts chapter number 4, we'll start with verse number 1. And in Acts chapter 4, we're going to take up where we left off last week. Last week, we finished up with chapter 3, and you remember that we were in the latter half of the sermon that Peter preached. Now, we've found Peter preaching two different times so far in the book of Acts. Of course, he did in chapter 2 after the Holy Ghost fell, and there was a question about whether or not the speaking in tongues and all of that was just drunkenness or what it was. And of course, Peter spoke up and said that it was the Spirit of God coming in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter number 3, as Peter and John went to the temple, they healed a lame man in the name of Jesus, and a bunch of people gathered around, and Peter used the opportunity to preach to them, and we finished that up last week. And now as we get to chapter 4, we're going to find out that there is some opposition then to the work that God did through Peter and John and the healing of the lame man and the message. And there always is. Whenever God begins to do a work, Satan is right there to try to oppose it. And I appreciate Peter's spirit in this chapter that we'll see. Let's start with verse number 1, where the Bible tells us, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Let's pray, and we'll get into this message from Acts chapter number 4. Father, I thank you for, again, the opportunity to be together tonight. I do thank you for these, your people, who have come out on a Sunday night. Lord, I know there's many other things that they could do, but I thank you that you laid upon their heart, gave them the ability to come on this Sunday evening and be a part of the service, Lord, that they set other things aside, and Lord, they chose to come and be a part of a service worshiping and glorifying you. Thank you for that. Bless them for that, Lord. And Lord, we do ask that your hand of blessing now would be on the message. Father, I know that Satan wants to oppose the preaching of your word and your word going forth, and I pray that you would bind him and not let him work against your word going forth. Lord, I pray that you would then give me the words to say, give all of us ears to hear. Do it all for your sake and for the edification of your church. Lord, I pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have here an account of the response of the religious leaders in Israel to the miracle that was performed by Peter. And as we read verses 1 and 2 already, we can see there that there was opposition to the message that Peter gave. The opposition came from a couple of different people or a couple of different groups. There are three groups specifically mentioned. The first one is the priests. The priests. The second one is the captain of the temple. The third group is the Sadducees. So all of these groups of people are part of the leadership of the nation of Israel, and they come against Peter and John, and they oppose the work. And I want you to think about what a sad state it was that the priests were those who came against them. Those who were the religious leaders of the children of Israel should have been right there encouraging this message of Jesus and the message that came after the healing of this lame man, but instead they opposed it. But not just the priests, the Bible says the captain of the temple. We don't know a lot about the captain of the temple, but from what we can tell, the captain of the temple would be the one who was kind of in charge of the priests and Levites who were in charge of guarding the temple at night, and he was called the captain of the temple. Then also the third group that opposed them was the Sadducees, and I hope and trust that you remember who the Sadducees were. There were two main groups of religious leaders in Jesus' day and in the day of the apostles here. There were the Pharisees. They were the religious conservatives of the day who took the Mosaic law and in an attempt to make sure it was obeyed and followed rigorously, they even added man's expectations to it and taught them as if they were law or the law of God. And that was the Pharisees. And boy, did Jesus have harsh words for them, didn't he? But then there was another group, and that group is the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day. They were the opposite. They were the unbelievers of the day. And Although Jesus did not have a lot to do with them as far as interactions with them, he did have a couple, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But this group that came against Peter and John were the Sadducees, not the Pharisees per se. The Bible tells us here that they came against them because they were grieved that they taught the people. That's what it says here, that being grieved that they taught the people, it says in verse number 2. So why were they opposing? Well, it bothered them that Peter and John were teaching the people. Isn't that interesting that that bothered them? But friends, I think the reason is because they were scared that they would lose their influence on the people. And the idea behind them being grieved about it was, how dare these common fishermen, Peter and John, begin to gather a crowd and begin to speak to them. We're the leadership. We're the ones who ought to be giving the orders and talking about the things of God, etc. And that's just something that the people of God have always had to deal with. Keep your place in Acts 4. Turn with me over to John chapter number 11, if you would. John chapter 11. We'll look at verse 45 through 48, and then we'll jump over to chapter 12 and verse 19. The Lord Jesus faced similar opposition, that people or leaders were grieved because he was teaching. John 11, verse 45. The Word of God says, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him." This is after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. "But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees," that's the other group, "and told them what things Jesus had done." Verse 47, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.'" The Pharisees, in this case, were opposed to Jesus, by the way, after he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Isn't that amazing? But they were opposed to him because if they let him go, it was their fear that everyone would believe on Jesus, and then where will our influence be? We're going to lose our place and our nation. Turn over to chapter 12 and verse 19. John chapter 12 and verse 19. Notice there, it says that the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Now, that was hyperbole, but that was, in their mind, that's what was going on. I mean, it's the whole world's going after Jesus. And if we leave him alone, boy, we're going to lose our influence. Well, Peter and John faced the same thing. There were people who were grieved because they taught the people. But it says not only because they taught the people, it also says in Acts 4:2 that they were grieved because they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they're grieved that Peter and John were actually talking about the fact that Jesus is the one who raises people from the dead and that there will be a resurrection someday and Jesus is the one who's going to do it. That grieved them. Why did that grieve them? Well, remember, what group is it that is bringing all this together? There's the priests and there's the captain of the temple, but it's specifically the group of the Sadducees. And do you remember what the Bible tells us in Matthew 22? Again, you can turn with me there if you'd like, keeping your place in Acts 4, but Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. Do you remember this interaction that Jesus had with the Sadducees? Matthew 22, verse 23, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him." Okay? So by the way, the Sadducees, not only did they believe there was no resurrection, they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe there were angels or spirits. Everything had to be able to be explained through the rational rather than understanding that there is a supernatural above and beyond that. Verse 24, saying, "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures," notice this, "nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So Jesus had an interaction with these Sadducees as well. They didn't like the fact that Jesus was talking about the resurrection as well, and Jesus was talking about an eternity in heaven or in hell and that type of thing. That grieved them at Jesus' time, and it grieved them in Peter and John's time as well. By the way, isn't that amazing that it grieved them that they preached the resurrection of the dead? What does it matter? If the resurrection is a myth, then what does it hurt you that they're preaching the resurrection of the dead? If I went out today to State Street and began handing out tracts of why Santa Claus was real, and he's not, by the way, I want to let you know that. Some of you are looking at me like, what are you talking about? Okay, if I had tracts about Santa Claus being real, people would laugh and, you know, whatever, but very few, if anybody, would ever oppose me or be angry with me. But boy, you begin to talk about eternal life and the things of God, and those who claim to not believe in God many times, not always, but many times, will be angry with you because you're teaching people that there is a judgment time coming. In fact, every once in a while, we'll have somebody down on State Street as we're handing out gospel tracts say something like this. This is my favorite. Shame on you. And I say, oh, that makes me feel really bad. Shame on me. I mean, I could be at the bars drinking and cheating on my wife, and you wouldn't say shame on me then, but shame on me because I'm out here telling people about God in a judgment day. That makes a lot of sense. But that's the world, isn't it? Because deep down, the Sadducees in Peter's day knew that there was a resurrection, and it grieved them that Peter and John spoke about the resurrection. But here's the wonderful thing. Look at back to Acts chapter number 4. Look at verse number 3. I love verses 3 and 4 where it says, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. So they grabbed them and they put them in hold or in some kind of a cell. It was evening now, and so they put them away until they could be dealt with in the morning. Verse 4, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. What I love about that is there was opposition to the message, but the word of God was not bound. And friends, we all need to understand that that's always the way it is. Satan is always going to oppose the word. And sometimes when we begin to preach the gospel and begin to do the work of the Lord, opposition comes and it discourages us. And I understand that. I'm prone to that just like you are. But sometimes we get discouraged with it and we pray and we act as if, Lord, you know, you can't overcome this and your work won't go forward until this opposition is gone. And friends, when we have that idea in our mind, we're wrong. God's word and his work are not limited to a time when there is no opposition. That God is able to do and work even more abundantly in times of opposition. Church member and I were talking yesterday about the fact that our world, of course, as we talk about often, is going off the rails, isn't it? Boy, we're heading toward just weird times, and we've been saying that for a long time, but it seems like every day the train goes faster and faster towards the cliff, doesn't it? And we see things in the future that we go, man, I don't know how this is going to be, and maybe they'll bring opposition to us, and maybe it's always possible they could close churches and things like that, and I don't want it to happen any more than you do. I like the system we have. I like the way that it works. I like routine, and I'm in a routine. But this much I know. If tomorrow serious persecution started, God's work would not be done. In fact, God's work would not even really be limited. It would not be bound. Now, it might seem that way for a time. But again, do you remember what we talked about in Isaiah this morning? That there is a time when the wicked are prospering, and it seems like the root of the righteous has dried up and cut down, and there's nothing left. And all God needs to do is allow a little sprout in the root to grow up, and he can change history with that little root. That's our God, and he does great things with those things which are small and feeble. And so we don't need to worry about those things. We need to be faithful with the freedom we have and use the liberty that we have. And listen, friends, I do think that we probably need to put the pedal to the metal just a little bit more. Because the days are fleeting, and there is coming a time, listen, there's coming a time where we won't be able to do all that we can do now. And so we better put the pedal to the metal now. Not only that, but if the Lord tarries and if we continue to have freedom and maybe God sends a revival and a great awakening, praise the Lord for that, and I hope so. But if not, it doesn't matter. We still need to put the pedal to the metal. Why? Because we're growing older. I don't know if you've realized that or not, but you're older this week than you were last week. I know it's kind of funny, but friends, it's true. We're not getting any younger. Our opportunities to serve the Lord are less this week than they were last week. For the youngest among us, we have less time this week than last week. Our teenagers today, you have less time now than you did a week ago. So we've got to get busy for the Lord and do what we can while we can. But we can know this, that God will work and move in ways that we cannot even imagine. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. The apostle here is writing to Timothy, and he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Verse number 9, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." The apostle says that, verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." The apostle understood that though I would be in bonds, it doesn't matter, the word of God is not bound. Look with me at Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1. By the way, wasn't that a blessing to see the pictures from Philippi that Sarah and Jason were able to show us? That was neat. And that jail, I was very glad that Jason was so astute to recognize that that was a new door. That's true. Because there was an earthquake. Very good, Jason. Someone's been paying attention. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. I wouldn't have thought of that. I would have been, maybe this is the door? No. All right, Philippians 1 and verse 12. Notice what the apostle says to the Philippians. We read some of this, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all the places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I love those verses because the apostle gives us hope in times of trouble that it doesn't matter as long as God is glorified through whatever it is that we're passing through. And that was certainly in Acts chapter number 4. As we go back there, that's what Peter and John were going through. That the word of God was not bound. Many believed. The Bible tells us the number of the men was about 5,000. I'm not 100% sure if that means that 5,000 men believed after the miracle that we read about in chapter 3, or if that means that the congregation as a whole, the church at Jerusalem as a whole, was comprised at that time after those people got saved of 5,000 men. I tend to believe the former rather than the latter. But either way, it doesn't matter. There was a great multitude that was saved based on what God did, even though Peter and John ended up in a jail cell for a night, which leads us to verses 5 through 7, where the question is asked, what authority do you have to do what you've done? Verse 5, "And it came to pass on the morrow," this is Acts 4, verse 5, "that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this?" They asked, by what power or what name have ye done this? Now, we talked about it last week. I won't go back there, but do you remember? The answer is found in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." So the power or authority that they had to do that was based on Jesus Christ and what Jesus had commanded them to do, and they were going in his authority, and that is a great authority. But I have in my notes here, what a strange question that they ask, by what authority or name have you done this? Notice that they're not interested in the benefit given to the lame man. They could really care less about whether or not this man had been healed. That wasn't even really in their concern. Notice also how they're not even interested in the truth of Peter and John's message. They weren't going and saying to them, listen, tell us what you told the people. We want to compare it with the Old Testament scriptures and understanding the Mosaic law and the prophets and all of that. We want to understand if what you're saying is right. They have no concern about that. They're just wondering, who gave you the authority? Who told you you could do this? It's amazing how people are. They are only interested in keeping their own power and influence. And we, you and I should not be surprised when people are opposed to what we're doing for the same type of reasons. There's nothing new under the sun. It has always been that way. And by the way, that's why communism hates the Bible and Christianity so much. Because when we teach people the Bible and we teach them that there's a God in heaven, that we're teaching them is there is a higher authority than the state. There's a higher authority than the government. And we have to obey God first. And most of the time, that means we obey the government. But God is first and foremost, and we got to make sure that we're obeying Him first. Well, a communist state cannot have that because they have to be the ultimate authority. And so they hate Christianity. And many of our brethren today are in prisons in places like North Korea and China as well because they will not submit to only the state authority. And they believe that there is another authority, and that's God's authority, which brings us to chapter 4, verse number 8, where Peter begins his message. And his message is short. It's verses 8 through 12. Notice this with me. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Verses 8 through 12 are Peter's message. And I would have you, and we won't take a long time to do this, but compare and contrast Peter's message here to the message he just finished preaching in the previous chapter. Think about the different audience. The previous chapter was the people who gathered after the miracle happened, and they were excited about this lame man who had been healed. And Peter's message was to them. This time, his message is to his captors, those who are opposing him and brought him before them. Last time, his message was a little longer, and even though there were some sharp points in his message, it was generally a little softer and kinder. This one was shorter and more forceful. This time, he emphasized the authority of Christ. That was his emphasis. And then also, he didn't mention their ignorance this time. Do you remember that he did last time? Look with me at chapter number 3, and let me see here. Let's look at it. Let's find it. Verse 17 of chapter 3. This is his previous message. You remember he said, and now, brethren, I wot, or in other words, I know, I understand, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. The last message, the crowds that gathered, he said, listen, I understand you were ignorant in doing what you did in delivering and denying the Holy One and desiring a murder to be given to you. You did that all in ignorance. He doesn't say that this time. He's speaking to the leaders who are directly opposing, and he's a lot harder on them and more forceful. Chapter 4, verse number 8, we notice something about Peter in his message, and that is that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. Isn't it amazing what the filling of the Holy Ghost will do for a man like Peter? Do you remember not long before Acts chapter number 4, where was Peter when the chips were down? Man, he was denying Christ. Wasn't he warming himself at the enemy's fire and saying, I have no idea who the man is. In fact, he even used his mouth to cuss as an opportunity to prove that he had nothing to do with that just man, Jesus. And here he is just a little bit of time later, standing in front of the rulers of Israel, and with boldness, he's declaring that they are the ones who killed Jesus. What made the difference? The filling of the Holy Spirit. You know what that means for you and me? If you need power to witness to your neighbors, if you're a little shy around your neighbors or your coworkers, you know what the answer is? The fullness of the Holy Spirit. You know the reason that I'm sometimes scared to give a tract to somebody or to bring up Christ to somebody? Because I'm not walking in the Holy Spirit. I'm walking in the power and confidence of the flesh and not in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't even mean that I'm necessarily doing anything evil per se in the eyes of other Christians, but I'm simply not walking under the leadership and the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, and that's why I lack boldness. And friends, that's why you lack boldness. And we see it here that Peter, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, boy, he was figuratively now in their face giving them the gospel, wasn't he? And the fullness of the Holy Spirit made the difference. And then in verses 9 through 12, again, we already read them, he answered the question about the name or power. Remember, they asked, by what name or what power have you done this? Well, Peter answered that in verses 9 through 12. In verse 10, he mentions that the miracle was done in the name of Jesus whom they had crucified. That's what he said to them. And he said in verse 11 that that was a fulfillment of the prophecy that there was a stone who would be set at naught of the builders that had become the head of the corner. We're almost done here tonight, so hang with me just a minute or two more. Psalm 118, keeping your place in Acts 4, Psalm 118. As Peter mentioned that Jesus, the name by which he had done that miracle, was the stone which was set at naught of the builders. Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. In other words, the one upon which the building is built. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. I love, by the way, how God fits in these little prophecies that are all about Jesus Christ. And it's almost as if it's kind of, you know, put in there in a place that's obscure and you read over it, don't even really pay attention to it. And later on, you realize that was a major prophecy. And that's the way he does it often. And Peter says that, listen, if you're wondering by what name we did this, it was Jesus' name. And you're the ones who crucified him. And that was just a fulfillment of what the psalmist said in Psalm 118, that the stone would be set at naught of the builders or rejected by the builders, but God would make it the headstone of the corner. We find there, by the way, who the builders were that would reject the headstone. This is an interesting little piece, a little tidbit of information that helps us understand some of the parables. That the leadership of the Jews were responsible to understand who the Messiah was when he would come. The common people, God wanted them to understand as well, but that the leaders, the leadership, had a special responsibility to understand who the Messiah was when he would come, and to tell the rest of the people, this is the Messiah. You see, the builders are the ones who build the building. Well, in Psalm 118, the builders, according to Peter, in Acts chapter number 4, those builders were the religious leaders of the Jews. God gave them the opportunity and the position and the authority to be able to build the building. And it was their responsibility to understand it and when the Messiah would come to submit to him and to allow that building to be built, but instead they rejected the stone that God had given them. There's a great lesson there for you and me. If you have a place of authority, that comes with a responsibility. Parents, it's your responsibility to share the gospel and the truths of Scripture with your children. God put you in their lives so that you could show them the way. So that you can say, don't go that way. That way is wrong. Go this way. Don't leave it to somebody else. Don't be negligent. Don't just sit back and say, well, it's up to them. They've got to figure it out on their own. No, 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 no. That's your job. You are that builder. You ought to know the Scriptures. Again, if you need help, if you need If you have questions, ask. But it's your job to know the scriptures and to be able to show your children the right way. If you're a Sunday school teacher, that's a form of being a builder. If you have any kind of ministry whatsoever, that's a form of being a builder. Certainly in the pastor position, it's the pastor's job to guide people, to warn of wolves in sheep's clothing and those things. Listen, friends, it's our job and we need to take it seriously. Let's close with a word of prayer. Next week, with the Lord's help, we'll take up the fact that Peter said that there was only one name, and then the fact that the builders, the leaders, saw that Peter and John had boldness, and they realized where that boldness came from. Let's pray, and we'll dismiss here in just a moment. Dear Lord, I do thank you for a wonderful opportunity, Lord, to look at your word tonight, to preach your word, to talk about, Lord, the need for us to understand the scriptures and teach those under us. Now, Lord, as we have a short invitation, would you please bless in the invitation time? Lord, would you move and work in a mighty way in the lives of your people? I thank you for each one of them. Lord, I don't even know exactly how you would want to use your word in the lives of each individual, but I pray that you would. I leave that to you, Holy Spirit of God, in Jesus' name. Amen.